this hour is going to go fast. It always does. I already feel sad that you're going to have to leave at the end of this hour. Chaplain is in today on Catholic Answers Live. Our chaplain, Father Hugh. What's that? I'm melancholic. Oh, I start worrying about
you're already sad because you're happy.
Yeah, this is true. I already start worrying about summer a few days before summer begins because I feel like it's almost over. There's not enough left. Why even have summer this year? Is that a grumpy person or what is that?
It's not grumpy. It's just
pathetic.
You could give yourself a break, basically.
I am Cy Kellett, your host. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. Father is the chaplain here at Catholic Answers. He's also a Norbertine priest and former prior of St. Michael's Abbey and a man of many degrees, including from the Angelicum and the Augustinianum. And when we say the chaplain is in, we mean if you got a question that you would ask your chaplain or a question about the sacraments, a question about a marital situation, a question about your prayer life, a confession, any of it, it's all welcome. 888-318-7884. I feel like we shocked you when you walked into the studio today, Father.
How was that?
We were talking about the soul stone, and you were like, what strange teaching is that?
I was trying to figure that out.
Yeah.
But you were telling things to our friend here that
Brandon, the
Brandon,
videographer.
That seemed to me not to be entirely catechetical.
No, that's right, because they were from the Avengers movie.
Mm-hmm.
The Soul Stone is in the Avengers movie. And well, it is a little weird. But
I know that he's nothing if not Orthodox, so I'm not
Brandon?
About him. Yeah.
Yes. He's a fine man, Brandon. We're lucky to have him around here. He makes
They're
movies.
All great here. Everyone's great.
I don't know. Have you met Nick?
Yes, I have.
And you still say they're all great?
Yeah, I do.
Oh,
I do.
You are. What a good priest you are. 888-318-7. 884 is our number. Second hour, Stephanie Gray is going to be here, and she is a great voice in the pro-life movement. The author of "Love Unleashes Life," and if you are a pro-choice person, we're just going to hold the phones for you. Second hour, it's only pro-choice callers. The second hour, again, our number here 888-318-7884. Okay, before I'm going to go to the calls, Father, but I feel obligated to ask you this, but maybe I should just let this go without comment. I read online today that there's some theologians saying the Pope is a heretic. Do we mm-hmm. comment on that or do we just...
Let's not comment on it.
All right, let's go.
If you really want to discuss the matter,
yeah.
I mean,
no, I don't. I want you.
Abstractly, is it possible for the Pope is a man? He's a human being, and consequently, any human being before death can commit any sin, including sins against faith. But the particular judgment that we might make regarding an individual person's faith, as opposed to their hope, charity.
Yeah.
Prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude, all the virtues,
yeah.
is something that, normally we don't go into.
Yeah.
And no, I don't think it's particularly helpful.
Okay. We'll just leave it there then.
Yeah.
And move on.
Because as Catholics, we don't go, of course he's Catholic, because of course that's the normal reaction. But I don't think it's helpful to people to be thinking of these things in the way that they're thinking about them.
Yeah, well,
I think it's fine for theologians and everybody else, but
have these discussions,
right? But no, it's not. So,
all right, let's start with Gray in New Jersey, listening on 15:07 a.m. Gray, you there with us?
Hello.
Hi, Gray.
Hey, Gray.
Hi. Yeah. I guess my question was basically I wanted to know about the Catholics' teachings about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I guess that's maybe not exactly like the right term to describe it, but I was wondering if the Catholics had any like particular teachings about that would be different than like evangelicals.
Well, the thing is, when you're talking about the apocalypse or the book of Revelation, there are not many guides to interpretation of the book of Revelation. So, because insofar as the four horsemen and many other things in the book of Revelation are meant to refer specifically to historical realities that we can indicate, it has so many different interpretations about history that it'd be very hard to say that there's any kind of official Catholic interpretation of those things. It wouldn't be reasonable. The Book of Revelation is probably the book which is the most interesting from a certain point of view among the faithful, and the most commented on and wondered about, but it's the least commented upon by the fathers of the church or any of the authorities of the church normally looks to for understanding. So I would say there isn't any specifically Catholic interpretation, and the evangelical interpretations may be sound or they may not be sound, but I don't think that there's anything in Catholic tradition that is particularly indicative of what those particular figures mean. I mean, the four horsemen. I think it's kind of up for grabs. There are not many ancient commentaries on the Book of Revelation. One of the reasons for that is that the book was not accepted as canonical until rather late, and so I think it's something which we're put on notice that God has in mind for the human race before His final consummation of all things, certain trials that will await us, and the horsemen represent those trials.
Okay, Gray.
Yes. Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks.
Thank you very much. Let's go to Nick in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Nick, you are with the chaplain. Your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello. My question was, when Jesus fulfills prophecy, it kind of seems as if he's doing it to fulfill what's been said in the Old Testament. Like, I guess, get it out of the way, in a sense. I think somewhere in the Bible I read that Jesus did so in order that the prophecy may be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
It seems that he's kind of doing this because it's written and not necessarily because, like, you get where I'm getting at?
Yeah, of course. But the thing, in the case of our Lord, of course, that he's the inspirer of the sacred authors, and so he's been waiting to fulfill this prophecy, which he himself inspired the sacred author, the prophet, to make, and so it actually is a very clear exercise of his free will, because he designed things in such a way, he inspired the prophet to make the prophecy, and then he himself fulfills it. So it's not any indication of a lack of freedom on our Lord's part, but rather his intention to fulfill his own words and promises. Like when our Lord promises to bring us to eternal life after this life, he does so with complete freedom, even though he's promised many times in the scriptures.
Okay.
How's that?
Thank you.
How's that?
I think that was good.
Yeah,
okay, good.
That's really good. Yeah, thank
sure.
you.
God bless you.
All right. Thank you, Nick. Hey, right now, store-wide spring sale continues. That's that 15% off deal if you use the promo code SPRING19 at checkout at shop.catholic.com. All the books, whether it's Don Eden's new book or Jimmy Akin's new book, Trent Horn's got a new one, Counterfeit Christ, just out. SPRING19 is the code you put in, and you get 15% off your entire order at shop.catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Yeah, I love the show, but I just wanted to call to encourage that previous caller who had called about the Latin Mass and just encourage him to keep giving it a try and especially try to meet some folks outdoors and let his wife meet some people, and that does make that experience so much better. And thank you for your historical background, and it was a good interpretation of the history.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, because the chaplain is in this hour, and he is our chaplain. This morning we had a little staff meeting, and there was some discussion of Trent's new book, Counterfeit Christ, and you seemed to kind of give Trent the nod of approval on Counterfeit Christ.
Well, I think it's a great idea.
Yeah, the idea that you take these false notions of Christ and you show why they're false and then try to share the true Christ with people.
Seems makes like sense.
Yeah, it makes sense. But that's Trent. Trent, every
well,
few
our
months.
Savior is so abused. So many people decide that he's whatever they want him to be.
Right. Exactly.
It's not nice.
No, it is not nice. Dan in Southern California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next. Dan, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Thank you, Cy. Hi, Father Hugh.
Sure.
Here's my question. If a penitent goes to confession to confess not only a sin but a crime that's also a sin, does the priest confessor, is he permitted to make absolution contingent upon the confessing person's reporting the crime to the police?
Well, he generally speaking, the answer would be no. But there are some important considerations there. If someone confesses a sin, which is also a civil crime, then you cannot actually require the person to turn themselves in unless, and this is a big unless by not doing so, the person would cause an injustice to someone else who might get the rap for that crime.
Oh, right.
That's very important. The person knows that someone else is going to be tagged with it and will have to suffer for it. Well, then no, he has to turn himself in or herself in. And then that's basically the consideration. Also, if not turning oneself in would be an indication of a lack of resolution to avoid this crime in the future.
Okay.
And so consequently, there are two things. The purpose of amendment there, that when we confess, we intend to not commit the sin in the future. And if non-confession to civil authorities indicates that the person's going to continue to do the same thing over and over again, then the priest may challenge the person to turn himself in. Or if by confessing it but not turning himself in, he shows willingness to commit an injustice towards someone else who might take the rap for the crime. Other than that, I don't quite know of any circumstances because the priest is not an enforcer of the civil law. He's the only one giving the pardon of God. As we know in God's plan, there's plenty of purification to be undergone for grave sins. So even if a person doesn't confess to civil authorities or doesn't go to jail, it doesn't mean that God is not going to purify them in purgatory or elsewhere. It's not like you get off, you know, confession is not a, you know, go to jail.
Get out of jail.
Get out of jail free card. So, yeah.
Does that address your question, Dan?
Well, if I can give a little bit of background, in California, there's a bill being considered that would require priests to report someone who has confessed that their child sexual abused a child.
Yeah.
And on some other show, I don't remember, I think I heard a priest say, well, we can already take care of that because I can require that child abuser to have to report to the police in order to get absolution. And that didn't sound right to me.
No, it's not right in and of itself. Let's just say, as according to what I just said earlier, if in the priest's judgment the person is not going to resist committing that sin again, if he doesn't turn himself in, well, then he has a margin of judgment to say, I can't absolve you unless you're willing to get help.
Yeah.
And help may involve psychological help. It may involve civil authorities.
Yeah.
But you know, or getting out of a particular line of work if a person is not able to restrain himself or herself, you may want to require, say you have to get out of the occasion of that sin.
Right.
The problem is with people who have like problems like pedophilia and whatnot, strangely enough, a lot of them are excruciatingly scrupulous.
Really?
Yeah, because they've suffered so much from their unruly desires that often they haven't done anything wrong, but they imagine themselves to have committed all kinds of evil. So the priest who's hearing the confession has to be very, very cautious in how he approaches the question, because it's not their judgment that matters. It's the judgment of the what is possible for this person and whether or not this person is liable to act out. So I would say yes, the priest could say, I can't absolve you unless you change your circumstances or unless you turn yourself in. That's possible, but it's not something which is automatic. And that's what the danger with the civil laws is, that they want to make it an obligation of the priest, independent of his office, is taking care of the good of this particular soul.
And I can tell you, Dan, California can make whatever laws they want. There's no Catholic priest is going to break the seal of the confessional. It's just not going to happen.
No, the seal will not be broken. If the person says, I will not do that, the priest just says, well, I can't absolve you, and they go away, and he can't say anything. Yeah. So you're exactly right. I'm glad you made that point. There's no circumstance under which the priest is allowed to reveal what is said to him in confession without the consent of the person confessing, of the penitent. So the state is completely out of line in requiring that.
Right. Right. And it won't get what it wants.
It won't get it, no.
Thanks, Dan. Let's go to Mark in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius Satellite Radio. Mark, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Yes, hello, gentlemen.
Hello.
I have a question about a friend who... Hi. Friends who is a very devout Catholic, very traditional, they have entered into a very serious relationship with someone who's essentially an unbeliever. And I'm wondering how this what are the options for this person as far as being married in the church or in a mass, in a nuptial mass? And what should this person sort of have in mind as they consider their next step?
Well, of course, they need to go to their pastor and present themselves to be married, and then they have to look into whether or not they are able to be married with dispensation from the church. The church allows Catholics to marry non-Catholics or even unbelievers, whatever that might mean in a particular case, but it can't be to the detriment of the faith of the Catholic party or to their future children. And so there needs to be a discussion about that. How does the non-believing party view the practice of the faith and the religious education of the children and all of that? So it's a result of a discussion that has to happen. But the church does allow such marriages. Normally, if the person is not a baptized Christian or is not able to receive communion in the Catholic Church, then normally you don't have a nuptial mass, for the simple reason that it's very awkward and unreasonable to have one of the bridal party receive communion and not the other.
Yeah.
So normally you do a marriage ceremony and the people present communicate as they can, whether or not they're Catholic or not.
So the dispensation to marry, say an unbaptized person, say you're a Catholic and you want to marry an unbaptized person, the dispensation comes from the bishop?
The dispensation comes from the diocese, yes.
Okay.
But you go to your pastor first, and he will process the dispensation.
Does that work for you, Mark?
Yeah, I think that's a useful answer.
Sure. Right.
Okay. Well,
we like nothing better than being useful.
Okay, God bless you.
Well, I don't know. I'd like to be beautiful, too. I'd like to be beautiful and useful. But thus far, I'm barely useful. So
normally we say ornamental.
Ornamental. Be ornamental.
Just ornamental.
Yeah. But thanks, Mark.
Brent, I'll water you a little bit. Maybe you'll flower.
That's what I need. I've bloomed enough, I can tell you that. Brenda in Canton, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Canton is the home of what, Father?
Canton, Ohio?
Yeah, the home of Pro Football Hall of Fame.
I'm sorry. I did not know that.
Brenda, your question for Father.
Hi. Boy, good questions tonight. Mine is not nearly as heavy duty, but it's always bothered me, and I've never gotten a really good answer for it. When Jesus is asking his apostles who do they say that I am? And some, and they answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. I've never understood those answers because, number one, both of them are gone, and John the Baptist just died. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. Is there any sect of Judaism that believed in reincarnation? And what's the purpose of those answers?
Well, yes, there are some Jews that believe in something like reincarnation, but that's not what the scriptures are referring to here. That is, it just would mean that that the being who had gone from this life to the next was reappearing in human form in order to accomplish some task. It wouldn't require reincarnation. That is, it's not a second bodily existence of those persons, but rather their reappearance from among the dead. That's all. And so it wouldn't be particularly problematic, but I don't think it requires any kind of notion of reincarnation. But it is true. I mean, I'm just asking, in the extreme case, there are sects of Judaism that accept preexistence of souls and a kind of reincarnation, all that. But that's not what the gospel is referring to at all. So it means that John the Baptist died and then God sends him back in his own or another's appearance. It doesn't mean that there's another John the Baptist or another Elijah who's kind of a reincarnation. So, but their sense of the power of prophecy and of the power of the prophets to accomplish God's designs was so strong that it's very closely related to their idea that God would finally send the son of David, the Messiah, to accomplish his designs for Israel. That's really what we're talking about.
Okay, Brenda?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All sure. Right. God bless you.
Thank you. Let's go to Mike in New York, also listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130, EWTN. Mike, your question for Father.
Yes, Father, I'd like to know why the Catholic Church does not recognize the Gospel of St. Thomas.
Well, there are a lot of writings in early Christianity that were not accepted into what we call the canon of sacred scripture. That is, there was a lot of debate in the early church over which books are scriptural and which are not. And so, because there were lots of things circulating, some of them orthodox, or most of them orthodox, but some of them not orthodox. In the case of the Gospel of Thomas, that's something that's discovered only in the 20th century with the discovery of a whole cache of manuscripts in the Egyptian desert that were preserved over the centuries. And before then, like with the Gospel of Thomas, they only had various spare quotes here and there, but they didn't have the whole text. And of course, then they got it finally with this discovery. And it's a gospel which belongs to the Gnostic sect of believers who were not orthodox in their teaching regarding human nature or the nature of God. And in particular with the Gospel of Thomas, it teaches some very a number of things which are not in line with Christian understanding of human nature.
So they didn't teach what the apostles taught about those
right,
things,
not at
is
all.
What you mean.
So yeah. that of course, anyone in antiquity, they wanted to give authority to their work. They would call it after some authoritative figure. But the Gospel of Thomas has teachings, for example, that a woman, in order to be saved, has to make herself a man.
California, they may be okay with that now, but
yeah, that's a distracting comment.
Oh, but I apologize for distracting.
But in any case, there are various kind of doctrines that come from the so-called Gnostic writings, which are like the preexistence of souls before their union with the body, and all kinds of other things that go into some of these teachings that are not part of the general universal Catholic and Orthodox faith of the early church. So they didn't make it in, if you will, into the authoritative list of scriptures, as did the scriptures which we have now. Now, there are plenty of other writings which are not heterodox. They're not unorthodox, but they never made it into canon either, like the Epistle of Barnabas, for example, or the Didache of the Apostles, or the Proto-Evangelium of James. There are various writings which are basically orthodox, but which are not scriptural.
So they're Christian books. They're just not
They're
scriptural.
Christian books of the time, yeah. Right, exactly. But the Gospel of Thomas has real theological errors that the church rejected.
Now, does that address your question, Mike?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Yeah, God bless
okay.
you.
Peace. Thank you. Thank you, Mike. A Gnostic.
Okay.
Okay, Mike, thanks. I just want to. Does this movement of Gnostics come out of the early Christianity, or is it something that was before early Christianity and got bent over or you know, into the Christian
column?
That's
an interesting question. The basic notion is that at least from the Christian side, Christian Gnostics, is that Christianity is not a religion for everyone, but it has a certain secret revelation, which is for some,
right,
and a public revelation, which is for everybody else. And the church came down very strongly on the side of, no, there's only one revelation, it's public, it's for everybody, and there's no secret revelation.
And you can have it for free.
We're not like the Freemasons or some kind of cult. Right.
Right back with more with the chaplain right after this.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can book any of our great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in this hour, and we never have a shortage of calls when our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, is here. He is a Norbertine priest and a former abbot. I beg your pardon.
The difference is very great.
Yeah, it is. I didn't mean to demote you.
No.
Sorry.
Demote the abbot.
I know, I didn't mean to demote. You are, you guys are, in the Norbertines, are reverential towards your abbot.
We should be.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm just, not everybody, not all religious have that same reverence for their superiors. All right, no comment.
Well, I should hope that they do.
I'm trying to get you to say something controversial
right,
today.
I'm not going to say anything.
You got nothing for me today. All right, fine. We'll just go back to calls then because there's plenty of them. Tom in Allentown, Pennsylvania, also listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. You are up next. Tom, your question for Father.
Hi, Father. I enjoy listening to your program, and I know you'll give a complete answer. I believe completely that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus, because that's what he said. But I'm wondering why, and I'm guessing it's an intimacy, but I'd love to hear your answer.
Well, I think that the reason why the bread and the wine used in the Eucharist are changed so that they become the body and blood of the Lord has to do with worship. Intimacy is like a close second, but the main point is worship, that our Lord gives us for our own use and action the very things which honor God infinitely and perfectly, which we would not be able to offer if He didn't hand them to us. And so in the Eucharist, we offer to the Holy Trinity the very things which our Lord Himself offered on the wood of the cross, His body and His blood, together with His soul and His Godhead or divinity, so that we're given this gift of being able to worship God in a way which is utterly perfect, and offering to Him, under the appearances of bread and wine, His very self and His incarnation for our salvation. That being said, then, the next step with that offering is to participate in it, and the participation in the offering is the communion with the body and blood of the Lord. And, of course, that's where the intimacy part comes in, that we are united to Him in a way which we couldn't imagine being united to Him had He not told us. And so I would say the two things are the divine worship, that we have a perfect form of worship that we can offer Him, and that, of course, compensates for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And then also that in receiving Him as the fruit of our sacrifice, which we offer, we are united to Him in a very concrete way by feeding through faith and charity on His very body and blood. And so I think those are the two aspects that we could say is the why our Lord would have done something like that.
Okay, Tom?
Perfect.
Okay.
Sure. Okay.
Yes, that was perfect. Thank you.
Thank you.
Very good. He knew you were going to give him a complete answer, and then he got a complete answer, and then he said that was perfect. That was beautiful. It was like the circle of life right there. Janice in
circle of life. I like that.
Janice in Bethany, Connecticut, also listening on Channel 130 Sirius Satellite Radio. That's the EWTN channel. Janice, your question for Father.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I have an adult son who's 28. He has been with his girlfriend for 2.5 years. He asked her to marry him last Saturday night, and she is 14 weeks pregnant. And she's Christian, and I tried to talk to her when I first met her in regards to faith and, that it was important that William, my son, be married in the Catholic Church because that is his commitment. And now that they're pregnant and they're not talking about a wedding, and I'm hearing through the grapevine that maybe they want to have the baby first. And that, what is the Catholic Church teaching on me being able to faithfully attend a wedding that I know, in a sense, not recognized by the Church?
Well, first of all, just keep first things first. You don't know yet if they're going to be married in church or not. So you can just encourage that and then describe the steps necessary for that to happen. I mean, basically, they need a dispensation, which is very easily obtained for a marriage of a Catholic to a non-Catholic. So that just comes from the local pastor, I mean, the bishop to the local pastor. And so you want to look into that and show them, you know, you might say, well, this is all you have to do. Why don't you do this? And then as regards the faith of the child, your son, in this case, has an explicit obligation as a Catholic to have his children receive the sacraments. And so consequently, you might want to emphasize that or explain it to his partner. I guess you say they're not married as yet. It's hard to say that the woman herself has an obligation because she's a Protestant. And so she's obliged in the broadest sense, but she's not subjectively aware of the obligation or would not necessarily even understand it, depending upon what brand of Protestantism she's accepted. If it's a group of Protestants who accept infant baptism, well, then you have an easier question because they'll generally go along with that. But I would say, I mean, normally you'd want them to be married in the church before the child was baptized in the church. But of course, if that takes too much time, it makes perfect sense to baptize the child, even if they're not married in the church yet. But these are things that happen all the time. It's not a rare or extreme case by any stretch of the imagination, and they can be easily resolved by recourse to your local pastor. And then a reminder, you know, that the purpose of marriage in the Catholic sense of the term or in the Christian sense of the term is not just to produce children and have a family, but also to produce children and a family for the worship of God according to the religion that he himself has revealed. And that's what you want in baptizing the child.
Janice?
Okay. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, God bless you. God bless you. Peace.
Thank you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye. Let's go to John in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest, 1160 AM. John, your question for Father.
Good afternoon. Hey. Father, I wanted to know if you were familiar with a use of the word meek that I don't think we hear or is not in common practice. When we use the word meek in Catholic context, we usually mean it in terms of being deferential or retiring or non-confrontational. Mm-hmm. But I've heard it said that the word meek actually comes from a root that refers to the taming of a wild horse and channeling the power of a wild horse. I'm wondering if you're familiar with that, if that's accurate, and if that is accurate, does that not have implications then for how we understand that word and what it means in various Catholic contexts?
Well, I don't recall that particular root. I'm thinking like priotes, something like that, but I'm not thinking of the horse thing. The subduing of passions is definitely implied in the use of the word meek, but meekness is a form, actually, of the virtue of fortitude or courage. And so consequently, a meek person is able to endure difficulties or insults without an exaggerated wrathful response. It doesn't mean sort of a namby-pamby, doormat attitude. It just means that the person in question is able to respond calmly and rationally to assaults on his or her own dignity or upon the justice due to that person. And that instructs the rest of us and gives us a good example of how it is that we are able to deal with injustices. Our Lord said in the Gospels, he said, "Learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart." And it's the only place in the Scriptures where he actually says, "Learn from me." He was teaching continually, but he knows how difficult it is for us to be to endure calmly injustice. And so he tells us in particular, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And so we need to look to our Lord's example, his example in his passion, his silence, his putting aside, defending himself against people that are malicious, and enduring patiently all that was coming to him in accordance with the will of God. And I think that that's the deeper spiritual sense of meekness, is just that it's a kind of courage. We don't normally associate meekness with courage, because it would seem like courage would mean, socking someone and...
Right,
you know,
right. But it takes
something.
Courage to
just endure an injustice, because there's something better in store or more helpful to those with you to endure. Yeah,
John, I hope that is helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for that call. The chaplain is in this hour. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, and he's here to take your questions. And May, as our chaplain reminded us this morning, is the month of Mary. And we've got a free ebook that we put together for you for the month of Mary. Just visit shop.catholic.com and you click on the Queen of Heaven banner, and you get to download your free copy of Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace. Again, it's at shop.catholic.com. This month it's not at our Facebook page. It's over at the shop. So go over to shop.catholic.com right now. Click on the Queen of Heaven banner and get your free copy of Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The only thing new about the heresies in the church and the schisms in the church today is it's mixed with satanic worship. We in the church have gone from enneagrams to centering prayer to solstice worship to goddesses. And you buy it as something new.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain. And for this hour, he is your chaplain. And we go now to Joe in Missouri, listening on 1460 AM. Joe, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Oh, this is Bill. My question is about free will. So God is all-knowing, so he knows what the results of our actions are. But mm-hmm. is it possible that he may choose not to know what they are, and so when we make a decision, it's a surprise to him just because he chooses to do that? And that would eliminate a lot of the complications about free will as well. Is there any indication that might be the case?
Well, no. If you wanted to pick something that God can't do, it would be not knowing something. I mean, since he's the creator of all things, and that means even not just of our being, but all of our actions, it's not like he can't know certain things. He knows them all. But in the case of our free will, he knows what we're going to do, but he also knows those things as sharings in the power which he has given us. For example, when God gives us the power to choose freely to do something, that's a genuine power that he's given to us. And now it may be that we will oppose his will in some way, but he knows we're going to do it. And in his plan for the universe and for our own life, he has a place for that disobedience or that defect that will eventually come around to cause some other series of good events or good things that are going to happen because of the defect. But it's not that he would ever be ignorant of our behavior, only that he designs our life in such wise that we both share in the merit of freedom, and at the same time we also accomplish his will, and those two things go together. As we pray in the Our Father, thy will be done, as we pray that God's will be done, and it's his will that certain things only happen when we pray for them. And so there's kind of a balance there, but it would never involve ignorance on God's part. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I guess I was just thinking if he could just let God choose not to, just decide not to want to know the outcome of that action, and in a sense, he's capable of it.
It's actually something where that's, if we want to say something that God can't do, it's to be ignorant of something. Now, I do say, and this may make some sense to you, is that our Lord, who took upon himself a human nature as man, could choose not so much to be ignorant, but to choose to have such knowledge as could not be conveyed to anybody else. Like when he says that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, but only the Heavenly Father. It doesn't mean that God the Son was unaware of the final resolution of all things, but that he was not commissioned or sent to reveal it. And so you could say God doesn't know something if what you mean by that is he doesn't know it in such wise as to be willing or prudent in telling anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's possible too. That you could say the secrets of God. I mean, mm-hmm. but he would know them, but he might choose not to reveal them. And sometimes the scriptures do speak in that way, as though God doesn't know the things he doesn't reveal. But he does know them, it's just he's not revealing them.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Bill. Let's go now to Terry in Lenore, California, watching on YouTube Live. Nope, not going to Terry. She just dropped right when I said her name. Pete in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Radio. You are up next, Pete. Your question for Father.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a quick question. My sister has two children, and she was a cradle Catholic or is a cradle Catholic, and so are her two children. Now, the father is not married to my sister but has been part of their lives, and they live together as a family, but he does not participate at all in the Catholic faith. And as far as I can remember any talks about it, he does not and has not grown up at all religious, and we're not even sure that he's baptized. Well, at the time my sister had her first child, or learned that she was pregnant, he had told her that that he would join the Catholic faith and would follow the Catholic faith and allow their family to be raised Catholic. Well, that never happened, and my sister ended up having a second child with them in the hopes of, hey, now we've got two kids, we need to do right by God, and it still hasn't happened. So at this point, my sister does not participate in the Eucharist, and she is fixing to have a surgery coming up, and I was wondering if, one, can she ever participate in the Eucharist, and two, with the surgery coming up, can she receive a blessing beforehand, or would it be anointing of the sick? How does that work, or would it work as far as her not
in her
being
situation?
Yeah.
Okay, Pete.
Well, I would say this, that of course the main thing for your sister is to have access to a priest and explain her situation, and let the priest make the judgment regarding her reception of the sacraments in view of her surgery. But certainly in the situation that she's in, if she's not married to the man and he will not marry her, even though they have two children, she's in a difficult position regarding the teaching of the church, because they're not married, in which case they're not free to have marital relations, even though they have children previously. And so it's like I say, it's a difficult position where she's not really able to have relations with him and at the same time receive the sacraments, because she's not married legitimately. So it's a painful situation. So she's right to abstain from Holy Communion. But what she needs to understand is that her participation in the Eucharist is still real. If she's at Mass and she has a living faith in the presence of our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament, she can unite herself with that offering and receive graces from it and blessings on her family, even though she has to abstain from receiving communion sacramentally. But that isn't nothing. That's not just symbolic. It's actually real. When we make so-called spiritual communion, but this is the kind of situation that Pope Francis was referring to, difficult situation that people live in, and there's lots of discussion in the church about the nature of the form of matrimony and whether the church should continue to insist on that form. But for right now, the church does, and so we have to go according to those norms. But maybe some appeal from the menfolk of her family might assist him in saying, wouldn't you just for the love of my sister marry her in the church so that she's not troubled by this particular difficulty or situation? He might give in. You know, he already said he would do it once. Maybe he can do it again and renew his intention and then get married in the church. But she has to really speak to the local priest, her parish priest, or some reliable spiritual guide there who has the power and the jurisdiction to take care of the situation. So that means the pastor.
Do you think an appeal to him might bear fruit or no, Pete?
I'm not sure. I mean, we've talked before just about getting married, not even joining the church, just, you know, civilly get married. And even that's been kind of a contentious point with him. So we haven't even like pushed getting married and by the church. So
do you think he's aware that would be helpful to her? That if he were to just say, you know, go take a trip to the church for an hour, that that would make a big difference in her life? Is he aware of that?
Well, I don't, like I said, we really haven't thought too much of it, especially, you know, like I said earlier, that he didn't grow up religious in any kind of way.
Yeah.
And neither are his parents, neither are his brothers. So we haven't really thought that, you know, I guess our plan at first was to see if we can get them married first. And then the next step would be to see if we can get them married by the church. Now that, yeah, all right, since you've done this, hey, what's so wrong with going to the church? And
right. But a Catholic can't get married just by the justice of the peace. It has to be married in the church. So,
but definitely as far as the reception of the sacraments, as your sister prepares for surgery, she should talk to the pastor at the church.
Right, exactly. And let him evaluate the situation. But also the man may not understand how important this is to his partner. And if they're willing to go to the trouble of having children, then it seems like the trouble of entering the church and getting married in church is nothing in comparison with having two children and taking care of them.
Yeah.
So I don't know, in terms of difficulty or obstacles.
He's already doing all this
other stuff.
It
doesn't make sense to me that he would be opposed to it, because he already has bound himself to so many natural obligations that it would seem like entering the church and letting his wife receive the sacraments would be very easy.
Yeah, and by entering the church, you mean just walking into the church. He doesn't have to become Catholic.
No, he doesn't become a Catholic, but he has to help her to be right with the practice of the Catholic Church so that she can receive the sacraments.
Pete, I hope that was helpful to you. Make sure your sister does talk to the pastor before that surgery, though, because he can be helpful to her. Weston in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio, you are up next. The chaplain is yours. Weston, your question, please.
Hey, Weston.
...of the canon of Scripture, and since we had to weed out so many letters and writings for the actual canon of Scripture,
mm-hmm,
I've also heard that it's very expensive, what was in those days, to make a piece of writing, because you would have to get the vellum by sacrificing your livestock, and the labor involved with that. And I was just wondering the motivation of the people that wrote falsely about the gospel. Were they spending that much money on, did they intend to lie and subvert the gospel? Did they actually think they had something? Did they have bad catechesis? I was just wondering what was going on there.
Well, first of all, interestingly, when you talk about price, the majority of the so-called Gnostic gospels, or the heterodox or unsound scriptural writings, come from Egypt.
Papyrus.
And papyrus is a lot cheaper than vellum. And so they had lots and lots of paper compared to the rest of the Roman Empire. In fact, that was the main way of providing writing material. And then later on, when papyrus disappears, they go back to vellum. So it was actually cheaper than we might imagine it to have been. It is true that the books were reproduced by hand, but that was a whole industry. You went to a little shop, basically, where you'd hand them a text and ask them to make a copy of it, and they had people working all day long, like typists, basically, reproducing whatever you asked them to reproduce. So it was not as difficult in antiquity as you might imagine. So I don't think that that expense or money had much to do with the promulgation of the non-canonical scriptures, some of which are orthodox and some of which not. It's more a question of just the level of technology that existed at the time for the transmission of knowledge. And, of course, the original technology was the scroll on papyrus, and so that's long. And then they came up with a codex, which is the bound book, which is what we still have today. Yeah.
Weston, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for your question. Father Hugh Barber has been our guest. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
And honor Mary this in the month of May, which is beginning today.
Like maybe make a commitment to say a couple more Hail Marys a day, or find
least,
some way to honor.
Or a rosary, or, you know, bring her a posy.
Or do
put
a.
Put it in front of her statue.
Do an act of charity. And
right, something
May.
In honor.
Honor Mary.
Each day of May.
All right. We'll do it, Father. Coming up next, Stephanie Gray is going to be here. If you are a pro-choice person, this hour's for you. Only pro-choice callers coming up. Why are you pro-choice?